We are in the Gospel of John, chapter 13 this morning, if you'll find it with me. The Gospel of John in the 13th chapter. We had our Bible conference this week, and it seems like that every week that we have a conference like Mission Conference or Jubilee or something, the Sunday after is always just a little bit of a lull, like everybody is tired, and we've heard a lot of preaching. I heard some great preaching this week, and heard some great, great, great sermons, and thank God for it. But it seems like that coming in always the Sunday after, it's just the regular preacher and nothing special, and just a little lull seems to be. Not as many amens and not as much energy. I don't know if you feel that. I do a little bit. And we had some people this week that had a very, very rough week. And we had people in our church that had a very, very good week. And so it was a little bit mixed. But we come in today, and the privilege of ours is to open up the Word of God, see what the Lord has to say from us, from His book. We are in the Gospel of John, and we have made it to John chapter 13, what is known as the upper room scene. And we will be in this scene all the way through the end of chapter 17. So it's going to take us a while to get through this passage of Scripture. Before we get to John 13, I want to back up for just a minute to chapter 12, because I'm not finishing the chapter. I'm going to skip some verses so I can try to keep it moving. But in the end of John chapter 12, there is a final public scene in which the Lord has a conversation with the public, probably in the temple complex. And then in chapter 13, he moves to this private room, this upper room with his disciples to prepare for the Passover. But I want to back you up for just a minute to chapter 12 and verse number 35. Verse 35. Jesus said unto them, "Yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while ye have the light, lest darkness come upon you. But he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. While ye have light, believe in the light, that ye may be the children of light. These things spake Jesus and departed, and did hide himself from them." And I wanted to just begin this morning, because I'm not going to preach through these verses, but there is a very strong message here, especially for the modern churchmen. We are several days into the week of the crucifixion. And there has been a flurry of activity during these days. And the Lord has come into Jerusalem riding on the colt of an ass. And they had hailed him as the Messiah. And then in a few days they're crying out for him to be crucified. And so everything is very quickly coming to a head. And in fact, we are less than 24 hours away from the crucifixion at this point. And you may remember that John had opened his gospel with a summary of the ministry of Christ in John 1:11. And here's what he said. "He came unto his own, and his own received him not." That's a summary of what he is about to write in the Gospel of John. And the entire Gospel of John has been written to demonstrate that Jesus is the Christ. He's their Messiah. He's the Son of God. And over, John has presented these sign miracles, these seven signs, these miracles, his teachings, the preachings, for them to have the evidence that he is who he claims to be, and that believing on him, they might have life to his name. What you have found in the Gospel of John is there have been superficial, shallow followings of people who are enamored by the miracles, like the feeding of the 5,000. There have been a few true believers. But as a nation as a whole, they have rejected him as their Messiah. They have said, "We're not interested in what you are offering." And really, the nation of Israel was much like America is right now. Right now in America, there is a large crowd that likes religion with their mega churches and fake Christianity. That there are a few true believers, a remnant, but America as a nation is not a Christian nation. We were rooted in Christian principles. We have a good heritage behind us, but we are not a Christian nation. We are no more a Christian nation than Israel was in that day. And I want to point out in this final public scene, this final public discourse before the cross, that standing somewhere in the temple complex, Jesus turns to the common people one more time. You've had abundant light. You've had every opportunity to accept the Messiah, but you have refused to believe. And the rejection as a nation is complete. The religious leaders of Israel right now, they are actively trying to plot his death. The common people are blinded by the vain traditions of their religion. A few truly do believe, but the nation as a whole has rejected the Messiah. And here's what you're going to find. You find judicial blindness. When a man hardens his heart against the gospel, God will harden his heart against the gospel. You can reach a point of no return, a point of no remedy, no turning back, no more chances. And you may think that God's patience is forever, but the Bible very clearly declares that you can cross a deadline with God from which there is no turning back. He says in verse number 35, he says, yet a little while. A little while. He's making a final appeal to unbelievers. And he says, this is the final call. This is the last invitation that you're going to receive. You have the scriptures, you have the prophets, you have the witnesses, you have the testimony of John the Baptist, you have the miracles, you have the preaching. What else do you need? Final call, final invitation to the nation of Israel. Some of you have had this experience of flying. I was flying several months ago and I had a connecting, I think it was in Dallas, and my flight was late, and so I could tell on the app that I'm probably not going to get there in time to make the connecting flight. And many of you have been in that situation, and I can follow on the app, and by the time that I landed, they were already boarding my connecting flight. Of course, it takes time to get to the gate and then for everybody to unload, and I found the new gate, and of course it's, you know, the other side of town, and I'm rushing, following the app, and by the time that I get to the gate has closed. They have already issued final call, final boarding call. And the plane's still there. I can look out the window and I can see that it is still there. But once they reach that point, final boarding call, and they close the door, they're not going to open it back up. You're not going to run out onto the tarmac. It's over. You got to catch the next flight. Final boarding call. And I had missed the final call. And for this generation, the day of grace has come to an end. There will be a few individual Jews that get saved in the book of Acts, but they've rejected the king, and therefore they have missed out on the kingdom. The nation is about to seal their doom. And Jesus says, before you take that fateful step, before you seal your condemnation, come to me and believe. I want to point that out to you because this is what's happening to the nation. He says in verse number 35, he says, yet a little while is the light with you. Who's the light? Well, Jesus is the light. But the light is about to be put out, and darkness is about to come. While ye have the light, come to the light before the darkness comes. Darkness is a symbol of judgment. And when darkness comes, you don't know the path before you. You don't have any direction. You don't have any guidance. You don't know where to go. So the light is here. And while the light is here, believe before it gets dark. And I think one of the most somber verses in all of the Bible is in verse number 36. While you have light, believe in the light, that you may be the children of light. These things spake Jesus and departed and did hide himself from them. When he walks away from them this time, the next time that they will see him is when he is being led out of Jerusalem by Roman soldiers, beaten and bloody with a cross on his back. And if a man standing in the crowd has been weighing the claims of Christ and feels compelled to come to Christ, then you better come now. He is walking away. He's getting farther away. He's disappearing into the crowd. You can hardly see him. He's gone. And once he is gone, he hides himself. Now that may sound strange to you, but God is a God who hides himself. Usually it is man who hides from God, but God hides from man. Sometimes God is present and sometimes God is distant. Sometimes God is known and sometimes God is unknown. And sometimes a man seeks God and finds him. And sometimes a man seeks God and he cannot find him. There's a very sad and somber finality to this scene. They are getting ready to seal their doom as a nation. And Christ calls out one more time that while you have light, walk in the light. That's a somber message, isn't it? And then we come to chapter 13. And in chapter 13, this upper room scene, there is a very marked spirituality to what we are about to enter into. If my chronology is right, it is Tuesday evening. It is the night of the betrayal and the arrest of Christ. It is less than 24 hours from the crucifixion. And so the shadow of the cross, it looms over this scene. And the Lord has left the public. He has met with his 12 disciples in a private room somewhere in Jerusalem. They're preparing to eat the Passover meal. This scene is going to begin with Jesus washing the disciples' feet. It's going to end in chapter 7 with them going out to the Garden of Gethsemane singing a hymn. And it is one of the richest passages of Scripture in all of your Bible. Because when you study John 13 through 17, what you find is the seed plot of every church doctrine that you find taught in the epistles. And so it's a very, very rich section of Scripture. And there is an emphasis at the beginning on what Jesus knew. Look at verse number 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come. Verse number 3. Jesus knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand. So Jesus knows that his hour has come. And when you read the Gospels of John, thank you, brother, that there is an emphasis that there is a divine table that Jesus is aware of. I'll not give you the references, but 3 times in the gospel, the Bible says that his hour had not yet come. They tried to put hands on him, but his hour had not yet come. But now he knew that his hour has come and is prepared for it. So there's an emphasis on the sovereignty of the Savior in that he knew how and when and who would betray him. But then there is an emphasis on how Jesus loved. Look, if you would, again in verse number 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. I don't have time to get into this, but there is a emphasis in John 1 through 12, if you go back to it, on life and light. Life and light. But when you get to chapter 13, the emphasis is not life and light. The emphasis now is on love. I think 37 times in this section of Scripture, you're going to find the word love. An emphasis on how he loved. Now, it's going to take us several weeks, maybe even several months, for us to get through this section, all right? You know that. We're not going to rush through it because it is such a rich passage of Scripture. Very spiritual. And here's what we get a chance to do, and I'm excited about it. We get a chance to sit down at the feet of Jesus and listen in on a private conversation that he has with his disciples on the night before he is crucified. And one of the first things recorded in this scene is Jesus does something that is not recorded anywhere else in the Bible. He stoops down and he washes the feet of the disciples. I'll explain to you in a minute that that was a common traditional Middle Eastern thing to do, but there is no instance in the Bible of any man having ever washed another man's feet. You never read where the disciples washed anybody else's feet. But Jesus took a basin of water and he took a towel and he stooped down before every one of those disciples, the one that was getting ready to betray him, the one that would doubt him, the one that would deny him, all the ones that would desert him, and he stooped down and he washed their feet. That was a common practice. It was a courtesy that you gave to your guests when they came into your house as a guest. You see, men did not wear closed shoes and socks like we wear now. They wore open sandals in the Middle East. And walking down dusty roads, you can imagine that their feet would get very dirty. And when somebody comes to our house for dinner, we offer them the washroom for them to wash their hands. But back then, you would offer them water and a towel for them to wash their feet. In fact, if you'll hold your finger here, go back to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7, and this will shed some light on that custom. Luke chapter 7 and verse number 44. Jesus turned to the woman and said unto Simon, "Seest thou that this woman, I entered into thine house, thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head." Jesus said, "Simon, when I came into your house as a guest, you didn't offer me any water to wash my feet." That would have been the traditional thing. That you didn't do that. And he's saying it as if it is an inhospitable thing to do. So Jesus washes their feet. And I want to preach for a minute on lessons learned in foot washing. Lessons learned in foot washing. Now here is the question that we have to answer. Should we then be involved in washing one another's feet? Now, before you say no, read ahead to verse 14 and verse 15. "If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you." There are some groups, you may be familiar with some, the Primitive Baptists, I believe Mennonites. There are other some groups that still practice foot washing in their service. And I love the nervous look that I see on some of your faces. Should we practice foot washing? The Baptist Church has two ordinances, that is baptism and Lord's Supper. Some believe that there are three, and that foot washing, I know a church right now that believes that foot washing is the third ordinance of the church. Now, I have no problem if you want to wash one another's feet. I have no problem with that at all. We'll set up a little station for you to do that. But I don't believe it is a church ordinance. And I'll tell you the reason why. There is no mention of foot washing in the church epistles. The church epistles are written to regulate the practice of the New Testament church. There is a mention of baptism. There is a mention of Lord's Supper. There is no instruction on foot washing. And it would seem to be to me that if we were to practice this in the pattern of the New Testament church, that there would be some kind of instruction or some kind of example of it in the epistles, but it is absent there. The second reason that I don't believe that foot washing is a church ordinance is that foot washing was done in the home and not in the church. In fact, foot washing is only mentioned one other time in all of the New Testament, in the epistles, and it is found in 1 Timothy chapter 5. It is talking about the support of widows who are widows indeed. And it says, "If she have brought up children, well reported up for good works, if she have lodged strangers, if she have washed the saints' feet." Now, Paul's giving instructions about taking care of the poor and the widows. And if you have a widow in your church where she has family who is able to take care of her, then that is not upon the church. But if she is a widow indeed, then you are to take care of her. However, Paul also says, if she is a widow of good report and good work, she's faithful to church and she is serving and what have you, then you take care of her as a church. And one of the things he mentions is if she has washed the saints' feet. That's not saying has she observed the third ordinance of the church. It is saying if she has invited guests into her home and has been hospitable. It is an act of hospitality. The third reason why I don't believe that foot washing is a church ordinance is because foot washing is an act of service. It is an act of service. There is a need that you met by washing somebody's feet. Now, I'm going to tell you, if tonight we had a foot washing service, I'm going to tell you what I'm going to do this afternoon. I'm going to wash my feet. You are too. I'm going to make sure that my toenails are clipped. And my feet tonight will be cleaner than they have been in a long time before you put your hands on my feet. So we would not be doing it because our feet are dirty. There would be no point in doing it, all right? And I would add this too as well, and I've got to get to the message, all right? It's telling to me that the incident of foot washing is found only in the Gospel of John. John is the last gospel to be written, somewhere around AD 90. So for 60 years of church history, there is no mention in any of the gospels, in any of the epistles, of foot washing. If this is a church ordinance, then they didn't find out about it till AD 90, 60 years after the church has started. So for all of those reasons, I do not believe that foot washing is a church ordinance and you can breathe easy. However, there's a lesson in it. I believe as we watch the Lord Jesus, I believe that there is a lesson that you and I as a church desperately, desperately need. Three of them, I give it to you and then we're going to the house for lunch. Number one, there is a lesson in humility. Look if you would at verse number two. Supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper, laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. After that he poureth water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Now again, it is customary when you come into a house to have your feet washed. If you had servants in the house, the lowest servant is going to be assigned to this job. It is a menial task. Only the lowest has to do this. Rabbis had great respect of their students. But even rabbis would not expect a student to do this because it is so lowly. It is a task for the lowest of the servants. And the Bible says that supper being ended. That's interesting in verse 2. Supper being ended. So it is very clear to me that they have had the meal first and then Jesus gets up to wash their feet. Now this is the way that my mind thinks. Everybody reads a verse and they think something different. This is how my mind works. Why didn't they wash their feet before the meal? You know that in Bible they didn't have a table with chairs around it. The table basically was ground level. And when they came in, you've got 13 men that gathered around the table and they sat on the floor propped up by pillars. You've seen Leonardo da Vinci's painting, all right? That's how they did. They propped up on pillars, which is telling me that their dirty feet are at about the same proximity as the table. It's about the same level as the food. So here are 13 men. Nobody's washed their feet, sitting at the table, dirty, stinking feet at the same level as the roast beef. And as the meal comes to an end, Jesus gets up and washes their feet. So it begs the question, why didn't the disciples wash one another's feet? Why didn't somebody say, hey, see the need, take the lead? Why didn't somebody do that? Well, hold your finger right here. I'll show you why. Come back to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, this is Luke's version of the upper room scene. He's going to tell you what these men were thinking as they gathered that night. So Luke chapter 22, look at verse 24. They began to inquire among themselves which of them it was that should do this thing. There was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. He said unto them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors, but ye shall not be so. He that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger. He that is chief, as he that doth serve. For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat, or he that serveth, is not he that sitteth at meat, but I am among you as he that serveth. Jesus has just told them that one of them is going to betray. And so the whisperings, the conversation amongst them is, who is it? They are competing for seats of honor in the kingdom. And they are not about to voluntarily humble themselves to their competitor. So as they enter into the room and they're finding a place around the table, they're thinking about who is the betrayer, and that conversation evolves into who is the best disciple that Jesus has. Who is the greatest among us? And this thing is coming to a head, and maybe Jesus has called us to the supper to administer cabinets in his positions in his kingdom. This thing is coming. Surely something is getting ready to happen big, and somebody's got to be the treasurer, and somebody's got to be the vice president, and somebody's got to be the secretary of state, and maybe he's getting, and so they're jostling for a good seat. If he is getting ready to hand out assignments, you don't want to be sitting on the other end of the table. You want to be sitting up close. You want to be sitting next to Jesus. And this is not a time for humble service. This is not a time to be washing somebody's feet. This is a time to make sure that I get a good role in the kingdom. Now, if I was to wash your feet, you'd be embarrassed at it. You would. It would be an embarrassment. In fact, I would be embarrassed. I remember I was not in the meeting, but I remember in a meeting that my dad was in, and I heard him tell the story of a preacher that brought some pastors up, some pastors that pastored small churches, and he washed their feet, took their shoes and socks off, and washed their feet on the platform. That would be embarrassing. But the disciples didn't decline this offer of service because they were embarrassed. They did it because they were proud. These men are full of pride, and they're full of self-ambition, and they're full of self-importance, and they cannot imagine that any of the 12 was more important than they were. They might have washed Jesus' feet, but they'd never wash one another's feet. And in just a few hours, Jesus is going to demonstrate the greatest act of love in dying for them on the cross. But before he does, he demonstrates a great act of humility in bowing before these men and washing their feet. It is a lesson in humility. Yes, sir. Yeah. And if ever there is a lesson that we need to learn in westernized Christianity, it is how to humble ourselves. In the Gospels, there's always two groups of people that are juxtaposed against each other. That's the Pharisee, and those are the disciples. Everywhere the Pharisees showed up, false teachers, rejectors of Christ. And everything that they were, Jesus wanted his disciples not to be. Everything that they are, don't be like them. And everything that he taught his disciples was to not be like the Pharisees. And Phariseeism is synonymous with pride. Didn't Matthew 23 say that they love to have the chief place, the chief seats, and the high places, and they love to be seen and heard and recognized and honored? Everything that they did, whether it was prayer, whether it was fasting, whether it was giving alms, whatever they did it to be seen of men. They have developed spiritual snobbery to a science is what they have done, and they have nothing but contempt and disdain for sinners, and they're eager to appear more spiritual than what they really are. And Jesus is giving his disciples final lesson before the cross, and he wants to get these truths sealed in their heart for the years and the days that are ahead. And the first lesson is the lesson of humility. If you're going to have any lasting fellowship, if you're going to have any enduring ministry, you've got to conquer the competitiveness against one another, and you have to humble yourself. That's why Jesus said in Luke 20:14-11, he said, whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased. He that humbleth himself shall be exalted. You read through the sermons of Christ, the one sin that he denounced more than any was the sin of pride. And his disciples, they are wrestling with it in themselves. And Jesus says, you must conquer this, even in the upper room. They are arguing over who is the greatest. God help you if you ever feel like you are the most spiritual man in the room. Isn't it striking that those who should have been humble were proud? And the only one who had a right to be proud was humble. It would have been easy for Jesus to have been proud of himself. He's getting ready to bear the sins of the world. He's getting ready to walk out of a grave. He's getting ready to have a name exalted above all names. He's getting ready to be exalted above all things. But instead of pride, he is demonstrating to you and I that it's humiliating, it's humbling to bow yourself before somebody. How you and I ever need that lesson today. What makes a man great is the fact that God has humbled him. And it is not so much the greatness of man as the humility of man that allows the greatness of God to be seen in his life. And there's too many people that fear that they are too small for God to use them, when in reality we're often too big for God to use us. The humble man. The humble man has no grudges. The humble man has no jealousy, no envy. The humble man praises God when others are preferred and blessed above himself. The humble man doesn't feel like he needs any praise or recognition. The humble man is not offended when he is overlooked. But I'm going to tell you that our churches, I just preached to our crowd this morning. Our churches in America are filled with people that are too proud to receive rebuke, too proud to hear instruction, too proud to serve one another. And I don't suggest you get a basin of water and a towel and start washing people's feet. But doing something that would humble your pride in the dust might be good for you. And whatever it takes to have the Spirit of Christ who will get down in the dirt and wash the foot of every man, men who are going to desert him in less than 24 hours. Wash the feet of the man who is going to betray him. Wash the foot of the man who doubts him. Wash the foot of the man who is going to stand before an enemy's campfire and deny him. And the greatest lesson in life that you and I can learn is how to be humble. A lesson in humility. So second lesson in this, and that is the lesson in cleanliness. Look at verse number 6. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Simon Peter has something to say. Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, what I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. And Jesus said to him, he that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him, therefore said he, ye are not all clean. He makes his way around the table. He comes to Peter, and I don't know if Peter was embarrassed or if he was in tears. I don't know, but But Peter has a habit of sticking his foot in his mouth. He has this habit of always speaking and thinking later. There is no way I'm going to let Jesus wash my feet. He's been watching Jesus work his way around the table, and he wants to tell Jesus how inappropriate this is. Oh, Lord, this is not a good thing. And so he says, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? It's almost as if he puts his hand down and says, Lord, stop. This is not right. What do you think that you're doing? And it's funny to me how that he calls him Lord and rebukes him in the same sentence. Lord, Lord. And Jesus said, what I do now, thou knowest not now, thou shalt know hereafter. Peter actually knows what I'm doing. And if you'll pay attention, you might learn something for later on down the line. There is a spiritual significance to what I'm doing. Peter, you're missing the point. All that you see is physical. You're missing the spiritual thing of what I'm trying to teach you. And Peter says, thou shalt never wash my feet. He's stuck on a physical act. That's all that he sees is a physical act. He doesn't see anything spiritual with it. And Jesus says in verse 8, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. So Peter says, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my feet. Give me the whole bath. If that's what it takes to have part of you, then wash me all over. And Jesus said, he that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. If you don't let me wash you, then you don't have a part in me. Peter says, then wash me all over. And Jesus says, you're already washed, just your feet need to be washed. So what's happening in the conversation? I imagine an Orient man getting up in the morning, bathing himself, going out for the day. And as he goes out through the day, his feet get dusty and his feet get dirty. And every time he comes into the house, he doesn't need to take a bath over, but he does need to wash his feet. He does need to bathe his feet and get the dust off of his feet. And when Jesus says, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. That's spiritual cleansing. That's cleansing from sin. Nobody has a relationship with Christ outside of those who have been washed by him. But he that is washed, once you've had that cleansing, he that is washed needeth not save except to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. Once you have been washed, you are clean. You don't need to be washed again, but you need to wash the dust off of your feet where you've been walking in this world. That's what he's talking about. You don't need to get saved again. But your feet do get dirty walking the path of this world. And you need to daily not get saved again. But you need daily to have your feet washed. Do you see the symbolism of what he's saying? Do you see? Here's what he's saying. Once you have been cleansed, once you have been washed, you need to now daily acknowledge your sin, ask the Lord for forgiveness and for cleansing, and acknowledge that as you walk in this world, you don't lose your salvation. You don't lose your cleansing. But you do get polluted by this world, and you need daily to have your feet washed. Right. Right. Yes, sir. So some people come into church and you have dirty minds because of what you're thinking. Yes, sir. Or you can have dirty eyes because of what you've been watching. You can have dirty ears because of what you've been listening. You can have dirty hands because of what you've been handling. That's why David said in Psalm 51 and verse 10, he said, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Isaiah 1 and verse number 16, wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes, cease to do evil. As you walk in this world, you get dirty, and you need daily to be cleansed. That's why John, in verse 15 and verse 3, now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Psalm 119 and verse 9, wherewithal shall the young man cleanse his way by taking heed thereto according to thy word. Verse 11, thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. 1 John 1, 9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness.
If you are saved this morning, you don't need to be saved again, but you do need daily cleansing from the pollution of this world. And if you don't saturate your mind with the Word of God and with fellowship and the preaching of the book, you're going to have a dirty mind and a dirty spirit and a dirty soul and dirty feet. And daily we need to come to Him and say, wash me. There is a lesson in cleanliness. But then there is a lesson in service. Look at verse 12. So after he had washed their feet and taken their garments and was set down again, he said to them, know ye what I've done to you? You call me master and Lord, and ye say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. I've given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. He sits down and he says, fellas, I'll give you an example of something you should do. Look at verse 15. I've given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. Verse 17. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. Now, again, I don't believe Jesus is telling them to get together once a month and have a foot washing service. Because he says, ye should do as I have done unto you. Not what I have done unto you. Ye should do as I have done unto you. It's not like Jesus sat them down and said, now, fellas, here's how you do this, all right? All right? Now get the right foot up first and start with the big toe and work your way over. And this is the proper way. That's not what he's saying. Right. He's not saying, do what I have done. I want you to do as I have done. Again, if we have a foot washing service, none of us will have dirty feet tonight. We're going to take care of that before we get here. So what's the point of the service? I believe that the foot washing stands in place of something else. He does this for them as an act of service. He is serving them by doing this. He is meeting a legitimate need. And he is telling them not to do this one thing. He is telling them to serve one another. That service may be in the form of washing somebody's feet, but it also might be in the form of 100 different things. If we walked all in on dust and sandals and dusty robes and we had a custom of washing our feet, then that would be the thing to do. Not as a church ordinance, but as an act of service toward one another. Here's what he is saying. And we miss the physical, the practical, because of the spiritual. But here's what he's saying. Does your brother have dirty feet? Then wash them. Does he need groceries? Then buy them. Is he sick? Then visit him in the hospital. If your sister is in the hospital, then prepare a meal. If the car is broken down and you can fix it, whatever it might be, it might not be, are you getting this morning? It might not be foot washing, but show your love to one another, not by saying be warmed and filled and God bless you, but by meeting the needs and not shutting up your bowels of compassion. Passion toward them. In fact, he says in verse 34, and I won't preach on this because I don't want to steal my thunder for weeks down the road, but he says in verse 34, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. And we don't preach this in our Baptist churches because it sounds a little Joel Osteen-y. I understand that. But how will this world know that you love me? By loving one another. By the way, John was the one that was closest to Jesus. He was leaning on his breast. And that really sunk into John. And if he was memorizing 1 John, you would know that that really sunk in. Huh? 1 John 3 and verse 17. Whoso hath this world's goods, that would be me and you, and seeth his brother have need, and sheddeth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue. We're good at that, aren't we? I'll pray for you. God bless you.
No, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us an a commandment.
Huh. You should love me. I got absolutely zero amens out of that. You should love me. And I should love you. And I'm going to be honest with you. I'm done. I'm going to be honest with you. You stay in the church long enough, there's a brother or two going to get on your nerves. There's going to be a sister that's going to irritate you. There just is. People in your own family get on your nerves. So people that are not in your family, but in your church that we call brother and sister in the Lord, I'm going to tell you, they're going to irritate you. They're going to agitate you. They're going to get on your nerves. You ain't going to like them. That's why I'm preaching on this. Huh? Because how are we going to know that the love of God abides in you and abides in me but by demonstrating? You think they all deserve this? One of them was getting ready to deny him, and he knew it. One of them was getting ready to doubt him, and he knew it. All of them are going to desert him, and he knew it. Ain't none of them deserve to have their feet washed. And wash their feet anyway. You know what I think would be good for church? And it comes, talk, and be done. Here's what I think would be good for the church. And we don't have a problem that I know of, but I tell you what would be good for the flesh. Good for the flesh. Think of that brother, that sister, that you never would take for lunch. Are you thinking of one? Don't name it. Don't call the name out. Just think of somebody. Won't you think of something this week that you can do for that brother or for that sister? Now, the danger is if somebody comes and does something for you, don't think they never did like me. But instead of always helping your best friend, why don't you find the one that doubted you? Why don't you find the one that would probably desert you? I mean, we do want to be like Jesus, right? If you're here this morning and you are lost, you've never been saved, church person, no church person, you need to get back to John chapter 12, and you need to hear the final call, final invitation. I don't know when that door shuts, but I'm going to tell you something. When the door shuts, it's shut. Genesis 6, God's patience, not all, he will not, God's spirit will not always strive with man. There's a deadline. And you've heard that call time and time and time again. While it is light, before the darkness of mind comes, and you seek for God and you can't find him, while he is there, call unto him. Today is the day of salvation. But the lesson for the Christian, it's watch Jesus. You see him washing those feet down in the dirt and the floor. Watch him. And if you would be like Christ, then we have to be done with our pride and our self-importance and our self-promotion. And I don't believe you ought to do things like abasing yourself like the monks and beating your body. I'm not talking about that. But I believe it would help all of our flesh to practice acts of humility, acts of love, acts of service. Find somebody to serve. Find somebody to help. Find somebody who doesn't deserve it and cannot give it to.